Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, one of the more famous episodes of the classic television show, Twilight Zone, I used to watch it when I was a little kid, but one of the more classic television shows centered around the arrival of some aliens from space called the Canamits. All right? Anyone remember this one? I used to watch this when I was a little kid. The Canamits, being much more advanced than human beings, presented a gift to the residents of Earth, a book written in the aliens' own language, and the translated title of which was To Serve Man. Okay. Well, after they gave this book, they set about doing good for humanity. They eliminated famine and they eliminated war. And during this time, there was a team of translators. They were working on deciphering the contents of this book. Right? But all along, you know, the people of Earth were excited about their new visitors. They were actually lining up to get on spaceships and take excursions back to the aliens' home planet. And one day, one of the translators, he was about to enter the ship and go on his own journey to that planet. And while he's in line and as he gets to the front, and as he's just walking up the steps, a co-worker of his, one who had finally translated the contents of the book, comes running up to the ship, screaming at him, "Mr. Chambers, don't get on the ship. The book To Serve Man, it's a cookbook." All right? So, we as people, we kind of like the idea of others giving up their lives to serve us, don't we? However, when it comes to us giving up our lives to serve others, suddenly it's a little different story. It's a little bit harder. It's kind of a different matter altogether. Now, as most of you know, we've been doing a sermon series on the 7 traits of a Christ follower. As I said before, there are many traits. However, when researchers ask Bible teachers and Bible scholars to list the most important ones, the most common ones, there were certain traits that kept showing up. And so we're looking at 7 of them. All right. So far, we've looked at 3 of them. A disciple of Christ is one who steps out on faith, not just being saved by faith or justified by faith, but living by faith, as the Apostle Paul says. 2, a disciple of Christ is one who studies the Word. Jesus says his followers must abide in his Word. Being a disciple of Christ means we're engaging with the Bible, God's holy Word. 3, disciples of Christ are those who selflessly love others. In fact, Jesus says, love is how everyone knows that we are a disciple, because we love one another. Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at 4. A disciple of Christ is a servant to all. The Apostle Paul writes this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Now, we all know that taking on the form of a servant is not something that a lot of people have on their bucket list, all right? You know, when you ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, you never hear them say, "I want to be a servant." There's no colleges, there's no universities that offer degrees in servitude. You know, they want to make money. Now, the passage before us that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 10 centers around a question. Well, it's more of a request, really. But it's found in verse 37, and it's when two disciples asked Jesus if he would allow them to sit on his right and on his left hand in his glory. That's the question. That's the request. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three things regarding this question. We're going to be looking at, number one, the question and the context around it. Two, the question and the confusion behind this question. And three, the question and the clarification that Jesus gives. All right, so once again, before we do that, let's do this. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we open his word. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your illuminating spirit who gives light to our eyes, who reveals to us the things of God, your things. And so, Father, we pray that as we open our Bibles, as we open our apps, we also open our hearts and we ask, Lord, we invite you to speak to us. We would love to hear what you, the eternal God, eternal wisdom, have to say to us. So speak to us, touch our hearts, minister to us as we need. Speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So let's begin. Let's begin by looking at the question and the context around it. Now, I want to do this by looking at three things here. I want to look at the Gospel of Mark, the author, and then the passage, okay? Now, even though the Gospel of Mark itself is the shortest Gospel, it happens to be the very first Gospel. In fact, almost all the verses that you find in the book of Mark can be found also in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And so Mark's Gospel is considered to be the foundational, the prototypical Gospel. In fact, there are many Bible scholars who believe that when Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, they used Matthew or Mark's Gospel as sort of the base document that they expanded and expounded on, the document from which they pursued their investigations, okay? Well, the question is then, what did Mark use as his source for his Gospel? Well, Bible scholars are pretty convinced they know what it is, or who it is, that he used Peter. That Peter was a big influence on this Gospel, that it comes from Peter. The reason they believe this, there's numerous reasons why they believe this. Number one, Mark mentions Peter more than any other Gospel. Number two, Peter is the first and last disciple mentioned in his Gospel, which is a literary device called an inclusio, which kind of gives the indication that Peter had influence or Peter was involved in it. Number three, we know that Peter mentored Mark. Mark was with him in Rome. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, Peter refers to Mark, much like Paul referred to Timothy, as his son in the faith. And Mark's Gospel contains some details and some perspectives that would have been only known and seen by Peter. I'll give you an example. Peter talks about Jesus going home in Capernaum. Well, Capernaum was the only home, was home to Peter. So when he says Jesus went home, Capernaum is his home. Also, some of the less flattering stories about Peter, the stories that show up in the other Gospels, well, there's not as many of them in Mark. And the reason why is because scholars believe Mark didn't want to include them. He didn't want to cast his mentor in an unkind way. And so he kind of left some things out. He included some things, as we'll see, but he left some things out. And early church fathers, they tell us that Peter was the source of this document, the source of this gospel. One of them, Papias, a bishop of Hierapolis who lived in 140 AD, he wrote this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said or done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor he followed him, but later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teachings as necessity demanded, but not making. As it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so single points as he remembered them, for to one thing he, Mark, gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. Okay, so Mark is is heavily influenced by Peter. In fact, you can almost see Peter's influence in the very style that Mark writes, because the style is kind of reminiscent of Peter, because the Gospel of Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. It's very one thing after another. The word immediately shows up 42 times, immediately this, and then immediately that. The word and appears quite often. This happened and that happened. And so lots of miracles, lots of busyness. If the Gospel of Mark were a movie, it'd be an action movie. All right? So even though we call it the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of people who call it the Gospel of Peter. Anyway, so Peter was his source. Now, what about Mark himself? Well, some think that Mark first shows up in Mark 14:51, where it says that a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away. So Mark talks about this young man, and since Mark's gospel is the only one that mentions this young man and what happened to him, many think that this young man is none other than Mark himself. He talks about an event that happened to him in the Gospels. Now, the first time we actually see his name in Scripture is Acts 13, and that's when Mark abandons Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary trip. And when it comes to launching the second one, Barnabas wants Mark. Mark is his nephew, by the way. Barnabas wants Mark to go with. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. You know, we saw how that turned out the first time. And so Paul and Barnabas actually split up. Paul takes a guy on the second missionary named Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark with him. Now, a few years later, we find out in the Scriptures that John Mark has become absolutely invaluable to both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And so they both request him. They both express how much of a help he was to them. And so here we have a man, a young man, whose beginning was once fearful and shaky, but he has proven himself to be fearless and unshakable and the author of this first gospel. He has grown. He has become more solid. In fact, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, quotes Lord Byron, who wrote the lines, "They on the heights are not the souls who never erred or went astray, or reached those heights rewarding goals along a smooth flower-bordered way. No, they who stand there where first comes dawn are those who stumbled but went on." For those of us who've stumbled in our walk with Christ, John Mark is a tremendous, tremendous encouragement and example, an example that tells us, don't quit. Don't give Satan the victory. You don't give up. What you do is you get up and you press on. It's actually how you kick Satan in the teeth, by being faithful. All right? So we've looked at the Gospel of Mark, short, quick, a lot of Peter in it. We've looked at the author, Mark. Now, we're going to get to the context of the passage. And for that, I want you to take notice what is taking place right before the two disciples make their request. All right? Follow as I begin reading in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. This happens right before the question. They were on the road, Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And the disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. What are they? He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days." Jesus predicts his death. His arrest, his trial, his torture, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus just told his disciples, for the third time, by the way, the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem that's going to result in his crucifixion, in his death, in his arrest. Okay, so how do his disciples respond? Verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, after hearing this, approached him, Jesus, and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." That right there is incredible. Because Jesus has just informed his disciples about everything that's going to happen, his impending death, the trial, the crucifixion. And these two guys are thinking about who? They're thinking about themselves. And by the way, this is not the first or the second time that this happens. If you turn back to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus told him the first time about his impending death, you know what Peter did? Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus rebukes Peter back and says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, you're thinking about human concerns." In chapter 9, the next chapter, the one before this one, Jesus was traveling through Galilee, and he told him a second time about his impending death. It says this in 32, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now look at the next verse, verse 33 of chapter 9. "They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all.'" So we've seen this scene in chapter 8. It happens again in chapter 9, and it happens again for the third time in chapter 10. Right? Who's the greatest? We want to be the greatest. Right? So, back to the text. Jesus has informed them of his impending death and crucifixion, his torture. And how do they respond? Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." Now, that right there is the quintessential human prayer, is it not? "Lord, we want you to grant our wish." Now, what would you expect Jesus to say in response to that request? I mean, I would kind of expect Jesus to say, hey, what's wrong with you guys? Didn't you just heard? Weren't you listening to what I just said? What I just told you? This event, this tremendous event, this historic event that's coming up. What's wrong with you guys? But that's not how Jesus responds. So I would have responded. Jesus responds with tremendous amount of patience and grace. Here's his response. It's in the verse, next verse, verse 36. Look what he says. What do you want me to do for you? In other words, what is it that you wish for? That, by the way, is a great diagnostic question. If you want to know what someone really thinks, what someone really wants, you ask him that question, the magic wand question. If I could grant you one wish, what would it be? Now, how would you answer that question? Take a moment and think about it. What do you wish for? What do you want? What would you say to Jesus if he asked you that? So how did James and John answer that question? Well, look at verse 37. They answered, allow us to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory. That right there, again, incredible. Again, Jesus has just talked about this event that's going to happen, this tremendous suffering, this tremendous historic event, theologically crucial event. And who are they thinking of? Themselves. They're thinking about their own greatness. We want to be great. Now, again, it seems like they're trying to be a little magnanimous here, you know, by letting Jesus decide who it is that gets to sit on either side of them. Now, it's incredible. But before we come down too hard on these two disciples, let me ask you another question. When I asked you, just a couple minutes ago, and asked you to think about it, what you would wish for, what did you wish for? What did you wish for? Did you wish something for yourself? For something great to happen to you? For a better job, for higher pay, for a truck that doesn't break down? A better home, a better situation for yourselves? You see, the truth is, we're not really that much different from the two disciples, are we? We kind of want something great to happen to us. And if we're given the chance to give our wish to Jesus, it's probably what we'd ask for. You see, we as people, just like those disciples, we are notoriously self-centered. We're notoriously self-promoting, self-concerned. It's who we are as people. We get up in the morning, and what do? We get on the self bus. And we ride that self bus all day long. And we measure everything by how it affects us, whether it's good or bad, whether I go up or down. Now, it's true, there are times we get off the self bus and we think and we do for others, and that's good, that's commendable, and we should do it more, but the truth is, we're inherently self-centered and self-concerned. It's who we are, like these disciples. I want something great to happen to me. And see, that's the context of this passage. That's the context of our hearts. So Mark wants us to see that. Okay, on to the second point. Let's look at the question and the confusion behind it. Because that's the thing that Jesus wants to point out in verse 38. Look at what he says. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he asks them a question. "Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, Jesus here isn't criticizing them or rebuking them for having kingdom ambitions. That's a good thing. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to correct their understanding on how greatness actually works within the kingdom of God, how it's achieved. And it's not achieved by appointing and promoting yourself. In the Old Testament, the word cup, the term baptism, they're kind of a metaphor for a time of overwhelming anguish and suffering. Now, there are times when it does refer to a cup of blessing, but most often associated with God's wrath and God's punishment. For example, in Isaiah 51, the prophet says, "You will drink the cup of God's fury and you will stagger." That's a prophecy. By the way, this is the cup that Jesus is referring to when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." See, that's the cup that Jesus is referring to here in this passage. The cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's fury. A cup that was so traumatizing that just the anticipation of it caused Jesus to sweat blood. Medical authorities, they'll tell you that only the severest shock, the most extreme condition, can push the blood to break the capillaries of the skin and to pour through the pores, to go through the pores. And remember, this is not the experience of it. This is just the anticipation of the cup of God's wrath and punishment that Jesus is about to undergo. Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher, the first president of Princeton University, he wrote this: "This agony was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before his only son, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, and said, 'Son, here's the cup. Smell it. If you don't drink it, they will perish. Will you? Will you be cast into the furnace?'" Jesus now had a near view of the furnace of wrath into which he was about to be cast. And he stood and he viewed the raging flames and the glowing of his heat, and he knew that it would be what it like, would be like to suffer. As the prophet said, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger, or his fury, which is poured out like fire?" See, that's the cup Jesus is talking about. And why did Jesus drink down this cup of punishment? I mean, it's severe. It's because God in his holiness, God in his divine justice, could not let the sin that we commit against him, the sins we commit against each other, he couldn't let that go unpunished. And it's because Jesus, in his divine love, mercy, and grace, Jesus stood up and said, "I will take it. I will take that suffering. I will drink that cup." And so it's there on the cross where God's justice and God's love collided so that we could be spared. See, that's the gospel. Now, why is Jesus bringing this up? Well, Jesus is bringing this up because he knows that this is how he would receive his glory. It's what he prayed for at the beginning of John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, I'm going to give my life, so give me the glory I once had with you. This is my glory. Look, go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me finish reading that passage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the cup. Verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is saying to his two disciples, listen, if you want to receive glory and greatness in the kingdom of God, you got to be willing and you got to be able to drink the cup that I drank. So what did they say to this? No way. No. Look at verse 39. We're able to do that. Now, I think I could be wrong, but I think the Greek literally says, translated that sentence like this. Jesus, we don't have the slightest clue about the level of suffering that you're going to endure. It could say that. Probably doesn't. But that's what they're saying. Yeah. You see, when they say we are able, they're thinking of a much smaller cup. One in which they'll, one that will entail, some sacrifices, some suffering, some persecution, maybe some jail time, maybe some hardships out on the sea. And as the sons of thunder, they do mean it. They fully intend to be loyal and courageous. They fully intend to endure some hardships for Jesus. Yeah, we'll do that to be great in the kingdom. We're able to do that. And Jesus knows this. And this is how he responds. Verse 39. Jesus said to them, you'll drink the cup that I drink, and you'll be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus is saying, although they're not going to suffer God's wrath and punishment as Jesus would suffer, Jesus is telling them that they, like him, they will endure some suffering, some sacrifice. However, Jesus says, when it comes to appointing positions in the kingdom of God, he says, that's not my job. He says, that was determined by the providential plan of God in eternity past. By the way, Jesus and the two disciples aren't the only ones who are in on this conversation. Look at verse 41. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. They're upset. Number one is because they also want those places for themselves. And number two, they didn't like James and John going around behind their back and cutting them off, freezing them off of that opportunity of taking those two chairs. So they're upset. Everyone's upset. And that brings us to this third point, the question and the clarification that Jesus gives. Jesus, who up to this point has been having to deal with two disciples, now he's got 12 of them. And he's going to have to deal with all 12. And he's going to have to try to clarify some things because people aren't understanding what's going on. They haven't got it yet. The hammer hasn't dropped. The penny hasn't dropped. Right? They don't know what Jesus is talking to them about. So, This is what he says. Well, verse 42. Jesus called them over and said to them. Now, here in this last paragraph, Jesus is going to clarify how greatness in the kingdom is achieved, how greatness in the kingdom is measured. And he does so by informing them that the greatness in the kingdom of God is measured differently from how they're measuring it. First of all, he says, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by a contrary principle, by a different principle, a principle that's the total opposite of yours. He describes this principle by which greatness is measured he starts first with how it's measured in the kingdoms of this world. Look at what he says in verse 42. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them." That's the world's principle. Now, beginning in verse 43, Jesus is going to describe the principle by which greatness is measured in the kingdom of God. Verse 43, "But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all." In other words, greatness in the kingdom of this world, in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdom of this world, is measured by the number of people who are under you. In the kingdoms of this world, greatness is found at the top of the pyramid. However, in the kingdom of God, Jesus flips that pyramid completely upside down. It's measured in a completely different, completely opposite way. Jesus tells them that greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by how many people you have over you. So you can see, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured not as the world measures it, by how many people that are under you. It's measured by a contrary principle, which is how many people are over you. How many people do you serve? But that's not the only measurement. There's a second one. Secondly, greatness in the kingdom is measured by a substitutionary person. Jesus will go on to say this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's talking about himself. He says, "I'm living out this principle." Now, here in this verse, Jesus provides us with two things. One is obvious, the other not so obvious, but here's the obvious. Jesus is giving us an example. He's our example. If you want to see this principle of giving your life for many, there's no better example than Jesus himself. He is our exemplar. Yeah, that's obvious. He says, if you want to see how this principle operates in the kingdom of God, eyes on me. However, that's not the only thing that Jesus provides here. He doesn't provide just an example. You know what he else provides? He provides an escape. You see, when you see this Greek word for ransom translated into English, it's usually translated redeemed. Now, it's the Greek word lutron, which means to loosen. More specifically, it means this. It has meant throughout history, it has described the act of unchaining somebody, of buying somebody who's chained in captivity, buying them out of their bondage. That's how a ransom works, doesn't it? Someone kidnaps your kid, I want you to pay the price. You can have the kid back, right? Pay the price for their freedom out of captivity. So who did Jesus free? That's the question. Who did Jesus free when he gave his life for many? Here's the answer. He freed us. And so what Jesus is telling us is that when he says, I came to give my life as a ransom, he's telling us that we were slaves, that we were in captivity, that we were held in bondage, in chains. We were slaves. Now, wait a minute. This is America, right? Home of the free. How can I be enslaved? How can I be enslaved? Who am I enslaved to? Well, you know what? Let me briefly mention a couple. I already mentioned one earlier, right? We're slaves. We're enslaved to self, right? 2 Timothy 3 says that we are lovers of self. It's why we ride the self bus all day long. And let me tell you what. It's a horrible bondage. Do you know what kind of bondage comes from riding the self bus all day long? You're always looking at yourself and you're always feeling hurt. And you're always feeling ignored or overlooked or taken advantage of or sinned against. And you always feel like you're getting the short end of the stick. And you always feel like you're not being treated properly or fairly. That's a horrible master. Let me give you another. Idols. We're enslaved by our idols. You know, those things we put all our hope in. If I only had that, I'd be happy. Okay, I got that. If I only had this, I'd be happy. If I only got... If I only have that, I'll be a person of value. If I have that, my life will have meaning. If that career, that achievement, that certain possession... And so we spend a lot of time and a lot of money on our idols, saying to them, hey, I'm looking to you to save me. Idols are terrible masters. Let me give you another idol, the law. The book of Romans tells us that we can be slaves to the law. We have to follow every little rule, performing every little ritual, dotting every religious I and every ritual T, and we're crawling on broken glass, trying to achieve a righteousness that we can never attain. That was Martin Luther, by the way. You know what the other priest told Martin Luther? Hey, relax, chill out a bit. You take this righteous thing too seriously. You can't do it. It's a horrible master to try to live by the law. And the major things we don't do, you know, mercy and grace, because we're so focused on the little things. Let me give you another idol or another master, and that is the desires of our flesh, right? Our fleshly desires, our appetites, they can be horrible masters. They're like ravenous lions, and every time we feed them, what do? They roar louder, and they want more and more, and they never give up. They're horrible masters. Here's the point. When Jesus gave his life for many, when he paid the ransom with his blood, he broke every chain that enslaves us. Every chain. I don't need an idol to save me, to give me meaning. Right? I have Jesus. I don't have to fulfill the law to be accepted by God. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I have no righteousness. The righteousness I got is from him, and it's pretty good. You see, he breaks every chain. We serve, right? Here's the point. Because he's freed us from every chain that enslaved us, this is actually the reason why we can become a servant to all. Because now we don't serve out of bondage. We don't serve because we have to, or because we're ordered to, or because we're forced to. We serve because we want to. We serve out of love. We serve because our hearts have been melted and transformed by his great love and mercy and kindness and all that he's done for us. And we serve not because we have to, we serve because we want to. You see, Jesus is our escape. Jesus makes us joyful servants, glad servants, grateful servants. He broke the chains. And we serve him out of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you. First of all, we thank you for Jesus who swallowed, who drank the cup of God's wrath, your punishment. He took what we deserved. And in doing so, he freed us from everything that would enslave us. And now we rest. We rest in his grace. We rest in his love. And we have joy. And because Jesus served us in such a tremendous way, it compels us to serve others with that same grace, mercy, and love. Help us to serve one another as followers of you. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.